Chapter 38, The Patricians. The Society of the Patricians was established in 1955. Its purpose is to build up the religious knowledge of the people, to teach them how to explain themselves, and to encourage them to apostleship. Its method was intended to be experimental, but it has remained unchanged. Though minds were busy at first in proposing alterations, it is realized that all of these were but reversions to other established methods, such as the catechism class, the lecture system, the question and answer session. These have their own essential place, but they do not cope with what is probably the root problem of the church, adult religious ignorance and the paralyzed tongues of the laity. The Patricians has been showing itself effective in that field and therefore must be jealously safeguarded. Its system is a delicately balanced one. A small interference with it can change it into something radically different, just as a slight alteration of tuning brings in a different radio station. Those other systems provide for one or a few well-versed persons doing the work of instructing a number of others, whereas the method of the Patricians is that of the Legion itself, a united approach to the task in hand. All work together in an active quest for knowledge. Analysis shows the Patricians to be a true child of the Legion, for it contains the various characteristic elements which combine to form the Legion itself. It is a projection of the Legion system into the sphere of religious education. In this department, Mary presides. It was she who brought Jesus down and gave him to the world. She is charge of all subsequent communications of him to men. This dominance of hers is signified by the Legion altar, which must form the center point of the patrician meeting. The patricians gather around her to talk about the church in all its aspects, that is, about Jesus who is present in their midst according to his promise. This is a high form of prayer which is made easy by the variety of the meeting. It would not be easy to spend 2 continuous hours in regular prayer. This is one reason why the patricians spiritualizes while it instructs. In the presidium, the primary requirement is the obtaining from each member of a verbal report. The patrician strikes the same note. Its primary aim is the eliciting of a vocal contribution from everyone. The setting and handling of the meeting are to be directed towards that end. The atmosphere is to be friendly, appreciative, in fact, that of a good family in which, though some are more talkative than others, all are found expressing their opinions. That tone depends on the absence of its opposites. The ordinary tactics of public debate are based on attack, condemnation, ridicule. If these appear in the patrician meeting, the members will disappear. If the family spirit is established, in which the, quote, smallest people, unquote, feel at home, then the patrician foundation has been laid. Each contribution will tend to spark off another one as each link of a chain draws another along. Gaps in knowledge are filled in. Detached items are formed into the mosaic of Catholic doctrine. As knowledge and interest grow, the individuals merge more into the oneness of the mystical body of Christ and are penetrated by its life. In its other features, too, the patrician procedure represents the application of legionary doctrine and technique. It is important that the legionaries should fully realize this so that they will throw into the working of the patricians the same sort of conviction that they give to the presidium. Then they will be well armed for the task which confronts them. It is the sorrowful fact that Catholics do not speak about religion to those outside the church and seldom to those inside it. A term has been devised for this Christian disorientation, mutism. Cardinal Sunens sums up the position thus, quote, "It is said that those outside the church will not listen. The real truth is that the Catholics will not speak." End of quote. It seems to be the case that the average Catholic will not help another in the domain of religion. Sincere inquirers are not given the information which they seek, and the incorrect impression is created that Catholics are indifferent about conversions. This extensive failure seems to menace the Christian character itself, for Christianity is not selfishness. But the position is not as bad as it looks. In the main, that silence and apparent unconcern proceed from lack of confidence. A. Those persons are excessively conscious of the defects in their religious knowledge. As a consequence, they will avoid any occasion which would expose that weakness to the light of day. B. Even where knowledge is substantial, the items are separate, like the answers in the catechism. The mind has not performed the further operation of joining them properly together as the parts would be in, say, an automobile or the human body. There is the further complication that many items are missing and that others are not in proportion to each other. Even if assembled, the product would be similar to a machine in which the parts are misfits and which will not function. C. In many cases, there is such ignorance that faith has insufficient knowledge to rest upon. A state of half-belief exists. This has but to meet an irreligious environment to suffer disintegration. Such is the problem. The Patricians is a society controlled by the Legion. Each branch must be affiliated to a presidium, and the chairperson must be an active legionary. A presidium may have charge of several branches. A branch must have a spiritual director approved by the spiritual director of the presidium. A religious may act as spiritual director, and, where ecclesiastical authority permits, a layperson. The term patricians, like most of the other legion names, is derived from the terminology of ancient Rome. The patricians were the upper of the three grades of society, that is, the patricians, the plebs, the slaves. But our patricians aspire to bind all social grades into one spiritual nobility. Moreover, the patricians were supposed to be full of love of their country and of responsibility for its welfare. So our patricians must be supporters of their spiritual fatherland, the Church. The rule does not insist that they be devout or even practicing Catholics, but only that their allegiance be broadly Catholic. Rooted anti-Catholic Catholics do not enter into this category. Unless the bishop declares to the contrary, non-Catholics may not attend the meetings. The patrician meeting is held monthly. Punctuality and continuity are essential. Meetings should not be omitted except it is genuinely impossible to hold them. It is not obligatory that a member attend every meeting. A system of reminding members of the next meeting will be necessary. It is desirable that a branch should not exceed 50 in number, and even that size presents its difficulties. Setting. To be avoided is the theater effect of a platform and audience, but neither is there to be an air of disorder. As far as possible, the seats are to be arranged in semicircular formation, with the table completing the circle. On the table is the legion altar, of which the vexillum is an essential part. The meeting should possess all the elements of attractiveness, including the material comforts of proper seating, lighting, and temperature. Expenses are to be met by a secret bag collection, and a statement of accounts is to be given at each meeting. Order of the meeting. Number one, the meeting begins with the patrician prayer said in unison standing. Number two, a paper or talk strictly limited to 15 minutes on the subject for discussion is given by a lay person. It need not last that time. If it goes longer, it is like all excess, harmful. It is not necessary that the paper be given by an expert. Expertness may mean too much learning and too great length, which at the beginning of the meeting could ruin it. It has been suggested, on the other hand, that there is no need for a paper. But obviously, it is necessary that some preliminary research be done on the subject. This can only be effectively ensured by appointing someone to do it. The meeting must be furnished with raw material on which to work. Number three, the paper is followed by a general discussion. All the other parts of the meeting exist for this part and are to be directed towards its full functioning. There can be no discussion if the individual members do not contribute. The patrician problem consists in inducing persons who are initially unequipped or reluctant to talk to do so. This problem must be solved for their own sakes and for the health of the church. Accordingly, every aid is to be brought to bear, and all adverse influences should be withdrawn. A harsh attitude towards erroneous or foolish statements, of which there will be plenty, would be fatal. It would frustrate the patrician purpose, which is to coax each one to disclose himself. Therefore, freedom of speech is paramount and is to be fostered even if awkward things are uttered. It is to be remembered that those things are being repeated like a chorus outside, where they receive no correction. So the main thing is that the contributions be made and not that they be wise and correct. The perfect ones may shine the most, but the common ones accomplish the most. They are training the inarticulate to speak. It is psychologically important that the contributions be directed to the meeting and not to any key person in it. The idea is that when a speaker finishes, each listener is left face to face, so to speak, with that talk as something which calls for comment, almost as if it were a conversation between two persons. In the latter case, reply would at once be forthcoming, and this readiness to reply is the position which it is sought to establish in the patricians. It would disturb the psychological balance if people's minds were distracted elsewhere. For instance, it would form such a distraction for the chairperson to divert attention to himself or herself by interjecting a comment or even appreciation, or for the reader of the paper to intervene repeatedly to deal with points raised on that paper, or for the spiritual direction difficulty as it arises. Any tendency in those directions would be destructive. It would transform the meeting into a panel discussion in which a few individuals put questions and receive answers from a few experts. It is desirable that an atmosphere should be created which encourages timid persons to speak. The chairperson should be tolerant in regard to isolated, irrelevant contributions. The calling of a person to order could have an intimidating effect on the whole assembly. But if that irrelevancy leads others off the track, then the chairperson must restore them to this. Persons should rise to speak. Probably the contributions would flow more freely if they remained seated, but this would risk reducing the discussion to a disorderly exchange of sentences amounting to a mere conversation. Members are not limited to a single intervention, but a person who has not spoken has a prior right to one who has already spoken. Number four, 1 hour after the beginning of the meeting, the discussion is suspended. Immediately before this point, the financial statement is given with a reminder that the secret bag will circulate immediately after the spiritual director's talk. Number 5. Then some light refreshment, for example, tea, coffee, and biscuits is served. This is an essential feature of the meeting and must not be left out. It fulfills many important purposes. A. The imparting of a helpful social aspect to the patricians. B. The exchange of thoughts. C. The loosening of tongues. D. The opportunity for apostolic contact. It has been suggested that the refreshments be omitted, but that the interval be retained for the other purposes. In practice, it would not be easy to justify the interval without the refreshments. This interval is to last 15 minutes. Number 6. Then follows a talk of 15 minutes duration by the spiritual director. Everything is worked towards this talk, and it will be listened to with a concentrated attention. It is a vital ingredient, throwing into orderly, correct form the subject matter of the discussion, raising it to the highest plane, and inspiring the members towards the greater love and service of God. It has been said, why not put this talk at the end of the meeting, where it could take account of all that had been said? The answer is that the talk is intended to form precious material for further discussion. This it could not be if it were at the end. There is another reason. It is that the talk may not be fully comprehended by all those present, in which case the, quote, interpreting principle, unquote, described later, will operate during the resumed discussion. Number 7. After the spiritual director's talk, the general discussion continues until 5 minutes before the end. Number 8. Then, A, the chairperson briefly expresses the appreciation of the meeting to the reader of the paper. There are to be no formal votes of thanks. B, the subject for the next meeting is to be determined. The subjects should bear on religion. Merely academic, cultural, literary, or economic topics should be avoided. C, any other announcements are made. Number 9. Then the final prayer, which is the creed, is recited in unison, all standing. Number 10. The meeting concludes with the blessing of the priest. This should be received standing so as to obviate the disorder of trying to kneel down between chairs in a crowded room. Thus, the total length of the meeting is to be 2 hours. Precise timekeeping throughout is imperative. If any item exceeds its time, the others have to suffer, and the balance of the meeting is upset. A chart summarizing the parts of the meeting and their timing is given on pages 271 and 272. There is to be no summing up. There is no need to be distressed if some important issues have remained unsettled. There will be another and another meeting, and in the end, completeness will be found. There is no work obligation. No tasks are to be assigned from the meeting. Pressure is not to be put on the members to take on additional activities. But the friendly contacts which develop should be used to lead people on in every way, particularly into Legion membership, active, auxiliary, or auditorian. Wisely used, the patricians can send out such strong impulses as will give benefit to everyone in the community. Some patrician principles. Number 1. Group psychology. People require the help of each other, and naturally they assemble into groups. The group exercises its influence in the degree that it has rules and a spirit. Individuals endeavor to keep up with the group to which they belong, a fact which can work for good or for evil. They cease to be purely passive. They share in the life of the group. If they are at home in it, they will be a force in it. Applied to the patricians, this means that a quiet but irresistible pressure exerts itself on all, including the most backward, to assimilate what they hear and to keep up in other ways. Of course, a group, while accomplishing that much, can itself fail to advance. This is provided against in the patricians by having some high-minded members who will ensure the flow of superior ideas. By the force of that group psychology, these ideas will be absorbed by the members so that the body can be made to expand in quality all the time. Number two, the painful pauses. Long silences between contributions may prove disconcerting. The chairperson is tempted to start pressing the members to speak. This would be wrong policy. A sense of strain would be created, rendering everyone the less inclined to speak. The proper point of view here is that families do not feel the need for nonstop talking and that there is comfort in occasional pauses. So when that silence occurs, let all sit placidly as they would at home. The silence has to break. When it does, it will ordinarily be followed by an atmosphere of ease in which tongues move freely. Number three, postponement of solution. There are two broad ways of settling a problem. One is to get the answer straight away from an expert. The other is to try to work it out for oneself. The former seems the direct and simple way, and most education is based upon it. Its defects are that the answer is often only half understood, and that the pupil's resource and sense of responsibility are not developed. The second method is more laborious. It throws the problem onto the learners. They must make their own effort. When they present their rough product, expert guidance is given to them. Then again, they are thrown on their own to struggle a little higher. The final result of this process of aided self-help is that they have really learned. As the solution has emerged from their own slow fashioning, they are at ease with it, will remember it, and are made confident for the future. That is the patrician method. It further requires that when something inaccurate is stated, it should not at once be put right by authority, but should be left at the mercy of the discussion. It is most likely that it will be eliminated. If it should survive as grave error, it should be corrected, but not in such a way as to humiliate. Think of Mary teaching her child. Number four, the asking of questions. Lecture systems recognize the desirability of producing a reaction in the audience, and accordingly, they invite questions. Some persons respond, then the lecturer replies. The patricians, on the contrary, does not welcome this, but regards it as an interruption of the debate, almost equivalent to a sharp circuit in electricity. Many persons will initially have no other idea of contributing but to address questions to one of the key persons. If the attempt is made to answer them, the discussion would be struck at and, in fact, turned into a classroom in which the members will not stay. Here the golden rule is that those propounding a relevant question must add on their own ideas as to the answer. This has proved itself able to turn the question usefully into the tide of the discussion. Number five, the building up principle of the patricians. To build up knowledge by adding, so to speak, brick by brick is good. But what takes place in the patricians is rather multiplication than addition. The patrician builds with living bricks in the sense that each new contribution interacts with all that has already been said, springing from them and in turn affecting them. Opinions are modified and new ideas are germinated. This complicated operation, worked on by grace, must inevitably cause a fruitful ferment in each mind. But it also produces a common effect, that is, on the whole body. This effect is comparable to a flowing tide. It gathers the characters and thoughts of the members into a forward, positive impulse. This imparting of energy and direction to stagnant faith and religious outlook must result in the changing of lives. Number 6, the key roles. Just as the Presidium depends on its officers, so does the Patricians depend on its key persons. These should be careful not to exceed their functions. If they do, they lessen the function of the ordinary members. They stray towards the schoolroom. It is vital that the spiritual director, the chairperson, and the reader of the paper keep within the time and other limits specified for them, no matter what the temptation to the contrary may be. Most people are uncomfortable in the presence of expertness and authority. Therefore, those key persons should act according to our large zone formula for the successful passing on of knowledge. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Probably it can be said that the more they efface themselves during the actual discussion, the more freely it will run. But this is not to restrict them drastically to their own prescribed times. They may intervene as ordinary members would, but with restraint. Number 7, the, quote, interpreting principle, unquote. Preeminent among the patrician characteristics is its interpreting principle. Thereby, contributions which for one reason or another are beyond the complete comprehension of the bulk of the members are brought within the understanding of all. This means that advanced thoughts and difficult ideas can be expressed and eventually passed on to the simplest members in a form which they grasp. This capacity to place the most learned and the least learned on the footing of understanding each other is a jewel of great price. Here is how it operates. Let us suppose that the opening talk or any contribution is of such an advanced character that only 10% of those present understand it. Therefore, if it were an ordinary lecture, it would be wasted. But in the patricians, some of the 10% who had understood it begin to discuss it. In practice, they do this in a manner attuned to the standard of the bulk of the members, so that the difficult talk is in process of being reduced to the level of general understanding. Others then begin to speak. And finally, an operation equivalent to that of grinding down corn into fine flour is accomplished. All the obscurities contained in that original talk have been, so to speak, interpreted or translated into the mental capacity of all the members. In this way, nothing contributed to the patricians is lost. The feature of the patricians possesses a unique value in conditions such as those of the mission field. There, the task of the missionary is the teaching of the fullness of Catholicism to people whose language he does not completely understand and whose mentality is different from his own. The interpreting power of the patricians bridges these deep chasms. Number 8, giving God something to work on. In this matter, there is more at stake than the bringing together of a number of bricks and the molding of them into a structure. There is the principle of grace, which, surpassing nature, enables us to construct an edifice far larger than that for which we had the materials. We must realize that in the department of revealed religion, nobody has the full answers. For faith and grace have always to enter in. Even the wisest arguments may not avail to bridge the gap. but it would be wrong to infer that less wise utterances are thereby useless. The fact is that God takes even the weakest contribution into his hands and does something with it. When all have done their best, the gap that seemed unbridgeable may have been covered. Whether it is that the gap was less than it was thought to be, or that the human contribution was bigger than it seemed to be, or that God just filled in what was lacking, one cannot tell. But the whole work has been done. The foregoing must always be our philosophy, and on a wider scale than for the patricians. All must make their contribution, even though they know it to be inadequate. A feeble effort is better than none. The converting of the world is the question of bringing Catholic effort to bear. There will be insufficient effort so long as Catholics are whispering to themselves, "I do not know enough, and therefore I had better lie low." But this latter is the prevailing situation in which the patrician seeks to play a helpful part. The patrician prayer, to be recited by all in unison standing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Beloved Lord, bless the society of the patricians into which we have entered for the purpose of drawing closer to you, and to Mary, your mother, who is our mother also. Aid us to the knowing of our Catholic faith, so that its transforming truth may be operative in our lives. Help us also to an understanding of your intimate union with us, by which we not only live in you, but also depend upon each other, in such manner that if some relax, others suffer and may perish. Enable us to glimpse the weighty but glorious burden which is thereby laid upon us, and to yearn to bear it for you. We realize the kind of people we are, the reluctance of our nature, how unfitted we are to offer our shoulders to you. Yet we have confidence that you will regard our faith rather than our frailty, and the necessities of your work rather than the inadequacy of the instruments. So, uniting our voice with the maternal pleadings of Mary, we beg from your Heavenly Father and from you the gift of the Holy Spirit to abide with us, to teach us your life-giving doctrine, to supply all things that are needful to us. Grant, too, that having been bounteously endowed, we may generously give, for otherwise the world may not receive the fruits of your incarnation and most cruel death. Oh, do not let labor and suffering so great be wasted. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Agenda of meeting. Patrician prayer recited in unison, all standing. Address by speaker limited to 15 minutes. Discussion. Financial statement and reminder that the secret bag will circulate immediately after the priest's talk. At the end of that hour, tea interval. The beginning of the next hour, talk by priest limited to 15 minutes. The discussion resumed and secret bag collection. Announcements for about 5 minutes. Word of thanks to reader of paper, date, and subject of next meeting, etc. And after 2 hours, the creed recited by all in unison standing. Blessing of priest to be received standing. And the agenda for college and junior branches. In the following cases where it may be genuinely impossible to conform to the normal system, that is, in A, branches inside colleges and institutions, and B, branches where members are under 18 years, the following compressed procedure, total length 1.5 hours, is permitted. Patrician prayer followed by lay paper limited to 5 minutes. Discussion 40 minutes. Interval 10 minutes. Tea may be omitted. Talk by spiritual director, 10 minutes. Secret bag may be omitted. Discussion resumed, 20 minutes. Announcements as above. 5 minutes. And at the end of the hour and a half, the creed is above. And the following is a quote from Father P.J. Brophy. Quote, "The Patricians is a family affair, a family conversation about what concerns us all, open, frank, and from the heart, is one of the delights of home life. We Christians, as Christ's brothers, belong to God's family. Thinking about our faith, talking it over, and discussing its application in the spirit in which our Lord and the Apostles chatted about the day's teachings at the end of a missionary day in Galilee. This is the spirit of the Patricians. To know Christ Jesus as the wonderful, lovable teacher, master, and Lord that he is, means that we have to soak our minds in his saving truths and feel thoroughly at home in talking about religion, just as we love to talk about our children, our home, our work. The Holy Spirit gives us all insights into Christ's truth. These we share at a patrician meeting with others and learn in turn from them. There we are witnesses to Christ, and our hearts burn within us as he speaks to us through the mouth of our neighbor. In and through the patricians, God comes near. His truths impress us more deeply, and the church as our field of endeavor becomes more real to us. Minds catch light from minds, hearts glow with faith, Christ grows within us." End of quote. Chapter 39, Cardinal Points of the Legion Apostolate. Number 1, souls are not approached except with Mary. Sometimes Mary is kept in the background so as to meet the prejudices of those who make small account of her. This method of making Catholic doctrine more acceptable may accord with human reasoning. It does not reflect the divine idea. Those who act in this way do not realize that they might as well preach Christianity without Christ as ignore Mary's part in redemption. For God himself has thought fit to arrange that no foreshadowing or coming or giving or manifestation of Jesus should be without Mary. From the beginning and before the world, she was in the mind of God. God himself it was who first began to tell of her and to sketch out for her a destiny unquestionably unique. For all that greatness of hers had a beginning very far back. It began before the constitution of the world. From the first, the idea of Mary was present to the Eternal Father, along with that of the Redeemer, of whose destiny she formed part. Thus far back had God answered the doubters, saying, "What need is God of Mary's help?" God could have dispensed with her altogether, just as he might have dispensed with Jesus himself. But the course which it pleased him to adopt included Mary. It placed her by the side of the Redeemer from the very moment in which the Redeemer was himself decreed. It went further. That plan assigned to her no less a part than that of Mother of the Redeemer, and necessarily, therefore, of those united to him. Thus, from all eternity, Mary was in a position exalted, alone among creatures, and utterly outside comparison, even with the sublimest among them, different in the divine idea, different in the preparation she received, and therefore fittingly singled out from all others in the first prophecy of redemption addressed to Satan. Quote, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." End of quote. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here is the future redemption summarized by God himself. Definitely Mary is to be in an order of her own. Even before her birth and ever after, the enemy of Satan, below the Savior but next to him, and like unto him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And remote from all others, not any prophet, even the Baptist, is thus set with him, nor king, nor leader, nor apostle, nor evangelist, including Peter and Paul themselves, nor the greatest among the popes, and pastors and doctors, nor any saint, nor David, nor Solomon, nor Moses, nor Abraham, not one of them, alone, out of all creatures that will ever be, she is divinely designated as the co-worker of salvation. Vividly and unmistakably revealed in prophecy. The course of prophecy continues. The virgin and child, the woman, woman and child, the queen seated at the right hand of the king. The constantly recurring assurance that a woman is to be a prime element of our saving. What sort of future does this foretell of her? Do not the very greatest things that can be said of her seem to follow logically on? Hardly do we realize how crushing, how conclusive is the bearing of prophecy on this question of the place of Mary in the Christian religion. A prophecy is a shadow of a thing to come, a glance which pierces time instead of space, a pale outline of a distant prospect. Necessarily, a prophecy must be less vivid, less clear, less real than the reality of which it speaks. But necessarily, too, it must preserve harmonious proportion with that reality. Prophecy which pictured redemption is wrought by a woman and her child together, and no other with that pair, who crushed the head of Satan, would be radically inconsistent with an actual redemption which relegates the woman to obscurity. Thus, if prophecy is truly named, and if salvation is a lifelong working of the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ into the fabric of the human soul, and Holy Church and Holy Scripture jointly so declare, then in the Christian system, Mary must be found with Jesus, inseparable from him in his saving work, the new Eve, dependent on him, but necessary to him. Indeed, no other than the mediatrix of all graces, as the Catholic Church sums up her gracious office. If what prophecy had glimpsed is really God's country, then those who belittle Mary are aliens to it. Likewise, the Annunciation shows her key position. The culmination of the prophecies arrives. The fruition of her age-old destiny is now at hand. Consider the awe-inspiring working out of the merciful design of God. Attend in spirit the greatest peace conference ever held. It is a peace conference between God and mankind, and it is called the Annunciation. In that conference, God was represented by one of his high angels, and mankind was represented by her whose name the Legion is privileged to bear. She was but a gentle maiden, yet the fate of all mankind hung upon her in that day. The angel came with overwhelming tidings. He proposed to her the Incarnation. He did not merely notify it. Her liberty of choice was not violated, so that for a while the fate of mankind trembled in the balance. The redemption was the ardent desire of God, but in this, as in all matters minor to it, he would not force the will of man. He would offer the priceless boon, but it was for man to accept it, and man was at liberty to refuse it. The moment had arrived to which all generations had looked forward, just as ever since all generations have looked back to it. It was the crisis of all time. There was a pause. That maiden did not accept it once. She asked a question, and the answer was given. There was another pause, and then she spoke the words, "Let it be with me according to your word." Luke Chapter 1, verse 38. Those words that brought God down to earth and signed the great peace pact of humanity. The Father made redemption depend on her. How few realize all that follows from that consent of hers. Even Catholics in the main do not realize the importance of the part that Mary played. The doctors of the church say these things. Supposing that maiden had refused the offer of motherhood that was made to her, the second divine person would not have taken flesh in her. What a solemn thing that is. What a terrible thought to think that God has made the entrance of the Redeemer dependent upon the "Let it be with me," Luke chapter 1, verse 38, of the handmaid of Nazareth, that this saying should be the termination of the old world, the beginning of the new, the fulfillment of all prophecies, the turning point of all time, the first blaze of the morning star, which is to announce the rising of the Son of Justice, which, as far as human will was able to accomplish, knit the bond that brought heaven down upon earth and lifted humanity up to God. That was taken from Hettinger. What a solemn thing indeed. It means that she was the only hope of mankind. But the fate of men was safe in her hands. She pronounced that consent which, though we cannot fully understand, common sense nevertheless tells us must have been inconceivably the most heroic act ever performed in the world, such that in all ages no other creature but she could have performed it. Then to her came the Redeemer, not to herself alone, but through her to poor, helpless humanity, on behalf of whom she spoke. With him she brought everything that the faith means, and the faith is the real life of men. Nothing else matters. Everything must be abandoned for it. Any sacrifices must be made to get it. It is the only thing in the world of any worth. Consider, therefore, that the faith of all generations, those that have passed away up to the present, and the unaccountable millions yet to come, the faith of all has depended on the words of that maiden. No true Christianity without Mary. In return for this infinite gift, all generations must henceforth call that maiden blessed. She who brought Christianity on earth cannot be denied a place in Christian worship. But what of the many people in this world who hold her cheaply, the many who slight her, the many who do worse? Does it ever occur to those people to think that every grace they have they owe to her? Do they ever reason that if they were excluded from her words of acceptance that night, then redemption has never come on earth for them? In that supposition, they would stand outside its scope. In other words, they would not be Christians at all, even though they may cry, "Lord, Lord," all the day and every day. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And on the other hand, if they are indeed Christians, and if the gift of life has come to them, then it has only come because she gained it for them, because they were included in her acceptance. In a word, the baptism that makes a person a child of God makes one simultaneously a child of Mary. Gratitude, therefore, a practical gratitude to Mary, must be the mark of every Christian. Redemption is the joint gift of the Father and of Mary.
Therefore, with the words of thanks to the Father must go up the word of thanks to Mary. The Son is always found with his mother. It was God's will that the reign of grace should not be inaugurated without Mary. It was his pleasure that things should continue in the same self way. When he desired to prepare St. John the Baptist for his mission of going before himself, he sanctified him by the charitable visit of his Blessed Mother in the Visitation. On the first Christmas night, those who turned her from their doors turned him away. They did not realize that with her they refused him whom they awaited. When the shepherd representatives of the chosen people found the promise of all nations, they found him with her.
If they had turned away from her, they would not have found him. At the Epiphany, the Gentile races of the world were received by our Lord in the persons of the three kings. But they only found him because they found her. If they had refused to approach her, they would not have reached him. What had been done in secret at Nazareth had to be confirmed openly in the temple. Jesus made offering of himself to the Father, but it was between the arms and by the hands of his mother, for that babe belonged to its mother. Without her, the presentation could not be made. Proceed, and it is learned from the fathers that our Lord did not enter upon his public life without her consent. Likewise, the request at Cana of Galilee was the beginning of the signs and wonders and mighty deeds by which he proved his mission. Man for man, maid for maid, tree for tree. When the last scene came on Calvary, which finished the awful drama of redemption, Jesus hung upon the tree of the cross, and Mary stood beneath it, not merely because she was a fond mother, not in any accidental way, but precisely in the same capacity as she was present at the Incarnation. She was there as a representative of all mankind, ratifying her offering of her Son for men's sake. Our Lord did not offer himself to the Father without her assent, and offering made on behalf of all her children. The cross was to be their sacrifice and his sacrifice. Quote, for as truly as she suffered and almost died with her suffering Son, unquote. These are the words of Pope Benedict XV. Quote, so truly did she renounce her maternal rights over that Son for the sake of our salvation and immolate him as far as with her lay to placate God's justice. Hence, it may justly be said that with Christ she redeemed the human race, unquote. The Holy Spirit operates always with her. Come a little further to the Feast of Pentecost, that tremendous occasion when the Church was launched upon its mission. Mary was there. It was by her prayer that the Holy Spirit descended on the mystical body and came to abide in it with all his, quote, greatness, power, glory, victory, and majesty, end of quote, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 11. Mary reproduces in respect of the mystical body of Christ every service which she rendered to his actual body. This law applies to Pentecost, which was a sort of new epiphany. She is necessary to the one as she had been to the other. And so of all divine things to the end, if Mary is left out, God's plan is not conformed to, no matter what one's prayers and works and strivings may be. If Mary is not there, the grace is not given. This is an overpowering thought. It may provoke the question, do those who ignore or insult Mary receive no graces? They do indeed receive graces, for failure to acknowledge Mary may be excused on grounds of utter ignorance. But what a sorry title to heaven, and what a way of treating her who helps us. Moreover, the graces which come in such circumstances are but a fraction of what should flow, so that one's life's work is largely failing. What place must we assign her? Some may take alarm and say it is a slight to God to credit such a universal power to a creature. But if it has pleased God to make it so, how does it slight his dignity? How foolish it would sound were anyone to say that the force of gravity derogates from God's power. That law of gravity is from God and accomplishes his purposes throughout all nature. Why should one think it disrespectful to allow as much to marry in the universe of grace? If the laws which God has made for nature show forth His might, why should the law which He has made for Mary do otherwise than manifest His goodness and omnipotence? But even if it is conceded that acknowledgement is due to Mary, there still remains the question of its manner and amount. How, some will say, am I to apportion prayer to Mary and prayer to the divine persons or to the saints? What is the exact amount, neither too much nor too little, which I am to offer to her? Others will go further, and their objection will present itself as follows. Would I not turn away from God were I to direct my prayers to her? All these grades of doubt proceed from applying earthly ideas to heavenly things. Such persons are thinking of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and of Mary and the saints, as if they were so many statues, so that to turn to one, they must necessarily turn away from others. Various examples might be utilized to help towards a better understanding of the true position. But strange to say, the simplest and at the same time the holiest solution of such difficulties lies in the recommendation, you must indeed give all to God, but give it all with Mary. It will be found that this apparently extreme devotion to her is free from the perplexities which measuring and moderation bring. Every action should endorse her fiat. The justification of this method is to be found in the Annunciation itself. In that moment, all mankind were joined with Mary, the representative. Her words included their words, and in a sense, she included them. God viewed them through her. Now the daily life of a Christian is nothing else than the formation of our Lord in that member of His mystical body. This formation does not take place without Mary. It is an outpouring and a part of the original incarnation, so that Mary is really the mother of the Christian, just as she is of Christ. Her consent and her maternal care are just as necessary to the daily growth of Christ in the individual soul as they were to His original taking of flesh. What does all this involve for the Christian? It involves many important things, of which this is one. He must deliberately and wholeheartedly acknowledge Mary's position as his representative in the sacrificial offering begun at the Annunciation and completed on the cross, which earned redemption. He must ratify the things she then did on his behalf so that he can enjoy without shame and in their fullness the infinite benefits thereby brought to him. And that ratification, of what nature is it to be? Would a once repeated act suffice? Work out the answer to this question in the light of the fact that it was through Mary that every act of one's life has become the act of a Christian. Is it not reasonable and proper that likewise every act should bear some impress of acknowledgement and gratitude to her? So the answer is the same as that already given. You are to give her everything. Glorify the Lord with Mary. Have her before the mind, at least in some slight way at all times. Unite the intention and the will to hers in such fashion that every act done during the day, every prayer you utter is done with her. She should be left out of nothing. Whether you pray to the Father or to the Son or to the Holy Spirit or to a saint, it is always to be prayer in union with Mary. She repeats the words with you. Her lips and your lips form the words together, and in everything she has a part. Thus she is far more than at your side. She is, as it were, in you. Your life is you, and she together giving to God all you jointly have. This all-embracing form of devotion to Mary acknowledges handsomely the part she played and daily continues to play in the workings out of salvation. Likewise, it is the easiest devotion to her. It solves the doubts of those who say, "How much?" and of those who fear lest giving to her is taking from God. But even some Catholics may say, "It is extreme." Yet where does it offend against sweet reason? And wherein does it deny his due to the Almighty? The latter fault is better laid to those who say that they are jealous of the dignity of God, but will not work the plan which he has made, who say they hold the scriptures as the sacred word of God, yet will not hear the verses which sing that he has done great things to Mary, and that all generations shall call her blessed. Luke chapter 1, verses 48 to 49. To all these doubting ones, it is best to speak in terms of this rich and full devotion. But how indeed can legionaries talk in any other terms of her? Minimizing and reduction only leave her a mystery. If Mary is a shadow or a sentimental notion, then surely not the Catholics, but those who treat her lightly are justified. And on the other hand, the statement of the fullness of her claims and of her essential place in Christian life contains a challenge which cannot be ignored by any heart in which grace is some dominion. Then calm examination of the role of Mary will leave such people at her feet. The purpose of the Legion is to mirror Mary. If true to this ideal, the Legion will share her crowning gift to cast the light into the hearts of those who are in the darkness of unbelief. And the following is a quote taken from Vonnier, The Divine Motherhood. Quote, "The great master of Thomas Aquinas, Albert the Great, has a delightful phrase in a commentary on the Annunciation portion of the Gospel, which, rendered freely, says that Mary's Son gives infinitude to his mother's excellency, there being also in the tree which produces the fruit some of that infinite perfection which belongs properly to the fruit. In practice, the Catholic Church looks upon the Mother of God as being an unbounded power in the realm of grace. She is considered as the mother of the redeemed on account of the universality of her grace. In virtue of her divine motherhood, Mary is simply the vastest, the most efficient, the most universal supernatural power in heaven and on earth, outside the three divine persons." End of quote. Number two. Infinite patience and sweetness must be lavished on a priceless soul. The note of sternness must be banished from the legionary mission. Qualities essential to success, and above all, when dealing with the outcast and the sinner, are those of sympathy and unvarying gentleness. Constantly in the affairs of life, we persuade ourselves that particular cases are subjects for rebuke or for the cutting word, and we use those words and later are left regretting. Possibly in every case a mistake has been made. Why cannot we remember in time that it is from rough usage, all no doubt well deserved, that the hardness and perversity of which we complain have grown up? The flower that would have opened under the influence of the gentle warmth of softness and compassion closes tightly in the colder air. On the other hand, the air of sympathy which the good legionary carries with him, the willingness to listen, to enter wholeheartedly into the case as put before him are sweetly irresistible, and the most hardened person, completely taken off his or her balance, yields in 5 minutes ground which a year of exhortation and abuse would have failed to gain. Those difficult types of people are usually trembling on the verge of rage. He who further irritates them causes them to sin and hardens their resistance. He who would help them must lead them in the opposite way. He can only do this by treating them with extreme forbearance and respect. Every legionary ought to burn into his soul these words applied by the Church to our Blessed Lady, quote, "For the memory of me is sweeter than honey, and the possession of me sweeter than the honeycomb." Sirach, chapter 24, verse 20. Others may effect good by stronger methods, but for the legionary there is only one way of doing God's work, the way of gentleness and sweetness. Let him not depart from that way under any circumstances whatsoever. If he does, he will not achieve good. He will rather work harm. Legionaries who stray outside that realm of Mary lose touch with her on whom their work depends. What then can they hope to accomplish? The very first presidium of the Legion was given the title of Our Lady of Mercy. This was done because the first work undertaken was the visitation of a hospital under the care of the Sisters of Mercy. The legionaries thought they were choosing that name, but who can doubt that in reality it was conferred by the sweet Virgin herself, who thereby indicated the quality which must ever distinguish the legionary soul. Ordinarily, legionaries are not found remiss in their pursuit of the sinner. Frequently, years pile up in the tireless following of some determined defaulter. But sometimes persons are encountered who put one's faith and hope in charity to trial. They appear to be outside the category of the ordinary sinner. Persons of superlative badness, incarnate selfishness, or bottomless treachery, are full of hatred of God, are of a revolting attitude towards religion. They seem not to have a soft spot in them, a spark of grace, or a trace of the spiritual. So utterly detestable are they that it is difficult to believe that they are not equally repellent to God Himself. What can He possibly see in the midst of disfigurements so frightful to make Him desire closest intimacy with them in Holy Communion or their company in heaven? The natural temptation to leave such a one to himself is almost irresistible. Nevertheless, the legionary must not let go. Those human reasonings all are false. God does indeed want that vile, disfigured soul so much, so ardently, that He has sent His Son, our most dear Lord, to that soul, and He is with it now. Here is the motive for legionary perseverance, exquisitely put by Monsignor R. H. Benson. Quote, "If a sinner merely drove Christ away by his sin, we could let such a soul go. It is because, in St. Paul's terrifying phrase, the sinful soul holds Christ, still crucifying him and making him a mockery, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, that we cannot bear to leave it to itself." End of quote. What an electrifying thought. Christ our King in the possession, so to speak, of the enemy. What a watchword for a lifelong campaign, for the grimmest battle ever waged, for an unrelenting pursuit of the soul that must be converted in order that Christ's agony be ended. Everything that is natural must be burnt up in the white, hot act of faith that sees and loves and stands by Christ crucified in that sinner, just as the toughest steel turns liquid at the fiery breath of the blow lamp, so will the most hardened heart soften under the flame of that invincible charity. A legionary of wide experience of the most depraved sinners of a great city was asked if he had met any that were absolutely helpless. Reluctant as a legionary to acknowledge the existence of that category, he replied that many were terrible, but few were hopeless. Being pressed, he eventually admitted that he knew of one who seemed to be capable of being so described. That very evening, he received his overwhelming rebuke. Quite accidentally, he met in the street the person he had named. 3 minutes' conversation and the miracle of a complete and lasting conversion took place. And the following is a quote from Monahan on the life of St. Madeline Sophie Barrett. Quote, one episode stands out in the life of St. Madeline Sophie, in which the faithful pursuit of a soul is seen in all its pathos. For 23 years, she clung with persistent love to one whom God's providence had brought across her path, a lost sheep, who, but for the saint, could never have found the fold. Where Julie came from, no one ever knew. She never told her own story twice in the same way. But she was alone and poor and of a difficult and wayward disposition, like nothing in ordinary life. It was said, deceitful, treacherous, mean, passionate to the verge of frenzy. But the saint saw only a soul found in dangerous places by the Good Shepherd, and put into her care by him. She adopted her as her own child, wrote more than 200 letters to her, and suffered much on her account. Repaid by calumny and ingratitude, the saint still held on, forgave her again and again, and ever hoped. Julie died 7 years after the saint and in peace with God. End of quote. Number 3, legionary courage. Each profession calls for its own particular type of courage and counts as unworthy the member without that courage. The legions demand as especially for moral courage. Nearly all of its work consists in the approaching of persons with intent to bring them nearer to God. Occasionally, this will be met by resentment or lack of understanding, which will show itself in various ways, less deadly than the missiles of warfare, but, as experience shows, less often faced. For the thousands who brave the hail of shot and shell, hardly one can be found who will not shrink from the mere possibility of a few jeers or angry words or criticism, or even amused looks, or from a fear that he may be thought to be preaching or making an affectation of holiness. What will they think, what will they say, is the chilling reflection, where instead should be the apostle's thought on the joy of being deemed worthy to suffer contempt for the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Where this timidity, which is commonly called human respect, is allowed free play, all work for souls is reduced to triviality. Look around and see the tragedy of this. Everywhere the faithful are living in the midst of great communities of unbelievers, are non-Catholics, are lapsed Catholics. 5% of these would be won by the first serious effort, which presented the Catholic doctrines to them individually. The net 5% would be the thin end of the wedge to conversions on a great scale. But that effort is not made. Those Catholics would wish to make it, yet they do nothing, because their powers of action are paralyzed by the deadly poison of human respect. For different people, the latter assumes different labels. Common prudence, respect for the opinions of others, hopelessness of the enterprise, waiting for a lead, and many other plausible phrases, but all of which end in inaction. It is told in the life of St. Gregory Thaumaturgus that when he was about to die, he inquired of those about him how many unbelievers there were in the city. The reply came quickly, 17 only. The dying bishop meditated a while on the figure stated and then remarked, "Exactly the number of believers whom I found when I became bishop here." Starting with only 17 believers, his labors had brought faith to all but 17. Wonderful, yet the grace of God has not been exhausted by the passage of the centuries. Faith and courage could draw on it as freely to do the same today. Faith is ordinarily not lacking, but courage is. Realizing this, the Legion must set itself to a deliberate campaign against the operation in its members of the spirit of human respect. Firstly, by opposing to its action the force of a sound discipline. Secondly, by educating its legionaries to look upon human respect as a soldier would upon cowardice. They must be taught to act in the teeth of its impulses, and brought to realize that love and loyalty and discipline are, after all, poor things if they do not bring forth sacrifice and courage. A legionary without courage, what can we say about such except to apply the expression of Saint Bernard, quote, "What a shame to be the delicate member of a thorn-crowned head," end of quote. And the following quote is taken from Saint Therese of Lisieux, quote, "If you fought only when you felt ready for the fray, where would be your merit? What does it matter, even if you have no courage, provided you behave as though you were really brave? If you feel too lazy to pick up a bit of thread, and yet do so for the love of Jesus, you gain more merit than for a much nobler action done on an impulse of fervor. Instead of grieving, be glad that, by allowing you to feel your own weakness, our Lord is furnishing you with an occasion of saving a greater number of souls," end of quote.